Be seated, please, and let's join together in prayer. Father, once again, we find ourselves gathered together corporately in your presence for this time that we call worship. And we're going to give it our best this morning, but you know that sometimes that's hard. There are families on the brink of ruin trying to hang on. There are parents with prodigals who feel like you've left the building or at least left their home. And there are older people, some of whom are struggling to figure out the purpose in these latter years. And then, God, it's likely there are probably some who think they have it all figured out, but it won't be long they'll know the truth. Meet us in this place, in this moment, to your glory, and quite frankly, for our good too. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. When the preacher's car broke down on the country road, he walked to a nearby roadhouse to use the phone. After calling a tow truck, he spotted his old friend Frank, drunk and shabbily dressed at the bar. "What in the world happened to you, Frank?" asked the good reverend. "You used to be rich." And Frank told a sad tale of bad investments that led to his ultimate downfall. "Go home," the preacher said. "Open up your Bible at random, stick your finger on the page, and there will be God's answer." Sometime later, the preacher bumped into Frank, who was wearing a Gucci suit, sporting a Rolex, and had just climbed out of a brand new Mercedes-Benz. "Frank," said the preacher, "man, I'm glad to see things finally turned around for you." "Yeah, preacher," he said, "I owe it all to you. I opened my Bible, put my finger down on the page, and there was my answer." Chapter 11. Well, that is certainly not how I would encourage you to go about your Bible study. In fact, to make sure that you don't, beginning in January, we are looking forward to resuming our Wednesday night pastor's Bible study. And the topic again is going to be how to interpret the Bible. We'll go back and review from the beginning since we were so rudely interrupted by a global pandemic. As Christians, we need to ask an important question. The question is, how important is the Bible? Or how important is the Bible to you? Here's what I can say with certainty. As a Christian, or even as a person seeking God, it's the most important book you'll ever read. But we know a lot of people don't take it seriously, or at least not seriously enough. The culture continues to push the envelope, and so-called Christians continue to acquiesce. The Bible is clear in rejecting a lot of things that, frankly, the culture and even some Christians choose to accept. Generation by generation, more and more of the world is creeping into the church, and there are some Christians who now say the Bible is archaic and not necessarily our only main guide for life. Or they might say the reason that the Bible isn't in favor of this or that, and by the way, you fill in the blanks, the reason the Bible isn't in favor of this or that is because the writers didn't have the knowledge, the benefit of the knowledge that we currently possess. I trust you can see the inherent danger in that mentality. If what the Bible says about this or that cannot be trusted, then why in the world would you trust the Bible related to what it has to say about your eternity? The problem is, as popular as the Bible actually is, it's not read nearly as much as we would all like to think it is. You've perhaps heard the traditional saying, a Bible in the hand is worth two in the bookcase. That's true, you know. And this morning we're going to see how God used His Word, actually how God withheld His words as judgment on the people to whom Amos has been preaching. In the book of Amos, at least two different times, we see God referred to as a lion who has roared. So we continue our series, Like a Roaring Lion, and we're in the 8th chapter of the book of Amos, and we will begin with the 11th verse, Amos 8, verse 11. If you're able, I'll invite you to stand, please, as we read. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. In that day, the lovely virgins and the young men shall faint for thirst, those who swear by the guilt of Samaria and say, 'As your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives,' they shall fall and never rise again." Thank you so much. You may be seated. During these last few months, we've been working verse by verse through the Minor Prophet. We've dealt with seven judgment speeches against the people surrounding Israel, and then we worked through a transitional judgment speech against Israel itself, and then we talked about three more judgment speeches against Israel. I trust you're seeing a pattern beginning to take hold. And then we dealt with the first of two speeches that we refer to as woe oracles. The first was related to Israel's misguided interpretation of the day of the Lord. Then we looked at the second woe oracle related to Israel's misdirected sense of material security. And then we've been looking at judgment visions again, and that's where we are again today. Finally, as we prepare to land the plane, and when we land the plane these next couple of weeks, we'll be dealing with two salvation promises. So there is good news forthcoming. That's likely when you'll all say, "Man, I wish we could have gotten here sooner." So for this morning, we have one detour and two main thoughts. Here's the detour. A day of reckoning is coming. A day of reckoning is coming. Look with me, please, at verse 11. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord." A day of reckoning is coming. That is foundational for all that we're going to deal with this morning. Now, I know it sounds redundant. When I say a day of reckoning is coming, it sounds redundant, and it sounds redundant because it is. It's redundant because essentially we've been hearing about judgment for some 8 chapters or 12 sermons by now. Again, this is a good place to remind us of the importance of balance in our understanding as people seeking to live righteous lives. There's a mentality, even among Christians, that seems to indicate that God is some kind of cosmic teddy bear. He's not. And here the prophet begins with this phrase, "Behold, the days are coming," and Amos is going to stand up and essentially let it rip. Amos is saying what he's saying not just to remind everyone of the mess they're in or the mess they could be in, but also to help them to prepare for what is coming. And what is coming is judgment. Things are going to be worse for the people. But again, let me remind us of an important fact related to all of this judgment. God is not indiscriminately going to bring wrath and judgment on them. They are essentially bringing it on themselves. As I shared last week from Hebrews 10:13, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Why is that the case? That's the case because not only is God love, as the Apostle John so eloquently has reminded us, but he is also a God of wrath, as the writer of Hebrews, as well as Amos, as well as other prophets have reminded us, to the point a day of reckoning is coming. That is certainly what Amos was preaching, and at the risk of not being chosen popular pastor of the year, it's what I'm saying this morning too. I don't know exactly how it will happen. I don't know exactly when it will happen. I'm readily admitting as I stand before you this morning that God doesn't speak to me the way that he spoke to Amos, but you can mark it down. The day will come, just as God had his fill with the rebellion and sin of the people in the 8th century BC, he will have his fill with our generation or some generation to come. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God." Just because the people then had not seen the full unleashing of God's fury did not mean that God's fury would not be unleashed. And in our time, just because we've not seen the full unleashing of God's fury doesn't mean that it won't be unleashed. Just because it hasn't happened yet doesn't mean that it won't. Let me say it this way. Most of you are familiar with the song called Battle Hymn of the Republic. And we sing that phrase, you'll recall, where the grapes of wrath are stored. And we sing that phrase and it rolls off our tongue like we're singing Happy Birthday. Let me remind you, the concept of the grapes of wrath did not originate with Julia Howe, who wrote Battle Hymn of the Republic all the way back in 1861 after observing Union troops at the beginning of the American Civil War. And that phrase did not originate with John Steinbeck's famous classic novel entitled The Grapes of Wrath. There are at least three biblical references to this concept. Jot these down if you so choose. Isaiah 63, verses 2 and 3. And then Joel chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. And then together, let's take the time to look at Revelation chapter 14, verses 17 through 20. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire. And he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia, which would be about 184 miles. In each of these three biblical examples of the grapes of wrath, the grapes are representative of people or nations being destroyed or being judged by God because of their wickedness. The Revelation text here indicates a final harvest of grapes, that is, wicked people. My point is, I don't have to hear an audible voice from the throne to say to you with certainty that a day of reckoning is coming. The grapes of wrath, in fact, stain the pages of Scripture from Genesis 1 all the way to Revelation 22. Having said that, let me be quick to point out that all of this judgment and all of this carnage, all of this sad state of affairs is exactly why Jesus came. In 1 John 2:2, the Apostle John says of Jesus that He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. You may remember from our previous studies in the book of 1 John that the word propitiation means a sacrifice that bears God's wrath and turns it to favor. Propitiation is a sacrifice that bears God's wrath and turns it to favor. The reason that you and I are no longer under the same judgment as all the other people in the world apart from Christ is because Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, and we have accepted that. He is our substitute. He bore God's wrath so we don't have to. And then He turned that wrath to favor. You can live under the very favor of God because of what Christ did on your behalf. That ought to make a Baptist shout. Or dance, but you can't dance because you're Baptists. So while our nation and our world is to some extent and will to a greater extent going to experience a great day of reckoning, you won't have to face it individually, because Jesus faced it in your place. Now, you and I will still have to live with the fallout of life in a fallen world, but we are judged as not guilty in the midst of a guilty world, and all of this because of Jesus. But there's something else that I think we're prone to miss. We have the tendency to think of God's judgment only as appearing in big ways, sort of the big, broad brush strokes, if you will. And sometimes it does appear that way, but sometimes it doesn't. This is what I'm afraid that we miss. Sometimes God's judgment is worked out in unrecognized, sort of moment by moment days of life. For example, we track things like suicides, murder, violence of all kinds, and so forth. We track those. You can turn on the Kansas City News tonight and you'll be able to find out how many homicides have taken place, all those other kinds of terrible statistics. Could it be possible that because a society continues to drift from Christian moorings, continues to ignore the word that God has given us, could it be that God says, okay, I will let you go your own way? And in so doing, drug abuse and violence and murder, all those terrible things end up increasing. Could it be? I think so. Is it possible that this scenario from everyday living is also at least a portion of God's judgment? I think it is. Behold, the days are coming. This is God offering a forewarning of what is yet to come. The truth is, people could ignore that warning just as people today ignore the warning, but they and we ignore warnings from God to our own peril. A day of reckoning is coming. Now, to the main things. First of all, the Word of God must always be primary to the people of God. The Word of God must always be primary to the people of God. Look with me, please, beginning with verse 11. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. In that day, the lovely virgins and the young men shall faint for thirst. Those who swear by the guilt of Samaria and say, as your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives, they shall fall and never rise again. The word of God must always be primary to the people of God. Earlier, God had sent famine and drought upon the people in order to bring them to repentance. This is recorded in chapter 4, but you recognize, as we've read the book of Amos, you recognize it didn't work. The fact now that God is announcing that there will be a famine for hearing the words of the Lord demonstrates the importance the words of the Lord should have to the people of God. There will be silence from God. In those days, that would be a sign of God's displeasure. Now, as New Testament Christians, we recognize the Bible. We recognize the Bible is the Word of God. Obviously, the people in the 8th century BC, the time in which Amos prophesied, did not have copies of the entire Bible as we do. So in their context, words of the Lord, that to which Amos is referring, words of the Lord refers specifically to the oracle of a prophet, which persons in need of information and help received when they sought God through the prophet. This was, in other words, their direct line to God, the oracles of God spoken or written through the prophet. That was their direct line to God. This was how they heard from God. And now Amos is announcing there will be a famine of these words of the Lord. Well, this ought to be devastating to the people. They're not going to hear from God for a time. In many ways, one might say it's the equivalent of being cut off from God Himself. God is going to bring this about in an attempt to move them again toward repentance. I have to ask, when we consider our day and age, if the words of the Lord were to go away, again, in our context, if the Word of God, the Bible, would no longer be available, how much difference would that actually make in the life of a typical person? Now, I hope that some of you guys have parts of the Bible memorized, but if you no longer had a Bible to read, how would that affect your typical day? Sadly, I think, for a lot of people, even many who claim the name of Jesus, it really wouldn't be all that big of a deal. According to Lifeway's Facts and Trends, a July 2nd, 2019 article states the following: 32% of Americans who attend Protestant church worship regularly say they read the Bible personally every day, 32%. 27% say they read the Bible a few times a week. 12% say they read the Bible once a week. 11% say they read the Bible a few times a month. 5% say they read the Bible once a month. 12% say they rarely or never read the Bible. Let those numbers sink in for a moment. Now, we don't worship the Bible as some people have accused us of doing. We do, however, worship the God of the Bible. And since the one we worship says we're to pay attention to His Word, we recognize we ought to read His Word, right? And here in Amos, the picture is supposed to be that just as bread and water were necessities for the people of God, so would be the very words of the Lord. We would say the Bible in our case. But you see, the problem for us, much like the problem for them, was that the Word of God wasn't, and in our case isn't, always foundational for life. For them, the oracles of God spoken through prophets weren't always given the weight they deserved. For us, the precepts presented in the written Word of God, the Bible, aren't always given the weight they deserve. Do you realize today there are people who call themselves Christian, but don't think it necessary to utilize the Bible as the guide for their faith and practice? Think about the people in Amos' day, and then think about our very own culture. Look again at verse 12. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. The verb wander is used as a description of the way a drunken man walks. It's used to describe the swaying of trees in the wind. It's also used to describe lips quivering in agitation. So these people don't know where they're going. They're tossed to and fro. James reminds us about that, sort of the man who is not stable because his mind is divided. They're blown around like a swaying tree, and they're in a panic or an agitation. They can no longer find their way. Does that sound familiar? Why can't they find their way? Because of famine of the words of God. At the risk of sounding simplistic, I think that demonstrates an awful lot of the culture in our day. And listen, sadly, more and more, that describes people who identify as Christians. Let the Word of God speak to us. Now, I can't convince unbelievers. In fact, that's really not even what I'm trying to do this morning. But I would try to convince those who claim the name of Jesus. Christians are supposed to trust the Word, right? I'm going to try it again. Christians are supposed to trust the Word, right? Okay. So let's take, for example, just the top three hot button issues in American culture. Now, we could debate if these are the main three, but I think they're pretty close, if not the top. So let's talk about these for a moment. Homosexuality, abortion, and now gender. So I want you to let the Word speak, okay? Psalm 139, 13 through 16. For you formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. So what David is saying is, even before I was born, God, you had my life. You had the plans all laid out. They're written down in this book. Having heard that, let me simply ask, how can a Christian support abortion? Now, I know it doesn't say, thou shalt not. But how can you read that or hear that and think God would be okay with that? What I'm saying, the only way you could be okay with that is if you ignore the very Word of God. That's it. Listen to 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. But they're all so nice. They're nice people. They're great neighbors. They keep to themselves. They don't bother anybody. Having heard that, how can a Christian say homosexuality is okay? God says those that continue the practice won't make it into the kingdom of heaven. That's not my talk. That's the word of God. He says the same thing, by the way, about greed and other kinds of sexual immorality, idolatry, thievery, drunkenness. Having heard that, how can a Christian say those practices are okay? The only way is if we ignore the word of God. Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. That's it. So if Junior feels like a little girl today, he's not a little girl. And it's child abuse to put him on a track to become a little girl. Having said that, having heard this, how can a Christian say that gender is fluid? The only way is if we ignore the word of God. As usual in judgment speeches, the punishment will fit the crime. In other words, rejecting the prophetic word will result in God withdrawing that word. In our context, rejecting the word of God may result in God removing the word of God. The word of God must always be primary to the people of God. Secondly, and then we're finished, the word of God will never pass away, but the opportunity for people to hear it and heed it will. 13. In that day the lovely virgins and the young men shall faint for thirst. Those who swear by the guilt of Samaria and say, "As your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives," they shall fall and never rise again. The word of God will never pass away, but the opportunity for people to hear it and heed it will. Now the young people in this text are singled out. This is indicative of the end of the nation because the very people upon whom the future population would rely will have collapsed. They will have fainted. These were not helpless victims, by the way, but they represent wayward people who are worshiping at shrines and being led astray from God Himself. Virgins and young men are the element of the population just coming to maturity in that day. They're the ones with the greatest physical strength and endurance. Now, I don't think for one moment that Amos is blaming all of the religious woes of the Israelites on young people, but it's important to note, as J.A. Motyer says, the very readiness for something new, which is proper to their youth, makes them fair game for the religious quacks and isms, fads and fancies. Cults don't come after people like me. I'm too old. But listen to me, they'll come after your children. And they'll come after your grandchildren, because even though they may be very good, they're very impressionable. And as Motyer concludes, and this is so powerful and sad at the same time, the errors of one generation have become the dogmas of the next. My kids never knew a pre-Roe v. Wade world. Most of your kids didn't either. The truth is, one step further out of sight, our children are growing up in a nation, in an era that says you can love and sleep with anybody you want to. They've never heard the biblical ethic about sexuality. One step further out of sight, and the new generation is one step further from reality. So where we used to say that's wrong, today's generation says, well, that's none of my business. That was true in Amos' day, and it's true in ours. Amos here speaks of Samaria and Dan and Beersheba. These three essentially represent various pseudo-religions. By noting Samaria, that is the capital, and Dan to the north, and then Beersheba in the south, Amos is literally tracing full circle with his indictment against these false religions. In a nutshell, he's warning that the worship of the one true God must be guarded against corruption. Corruption occurs by bending the truth and blending the truth and breaking or fragmenting the truth. Would to God we all understood that. You can't take a little bit of gospel and mix it with a little bit of this, because if you do, it's no longer the gospel. Think of the things that pass for worship and doctrine in many churches today. I'm almost finished. I can tell you're like, all right, Ken, I got to get to Wendy's. It's early. I'm letting you people out earlier anyway. Think about what passes for worship and doctrine in so many churches. The true health of the church is not dependent upon the organization, the programs, the beauty of its buildings, the times for worship, or the pastor and his staff. The health of the church is dependent upon the clear and faithful preaching of the Word of the living God. Years ago, after preaching what I thought was an especially convicting sermon, and I say that based on the biblical text, not the way this preacher said it, and I mean that, a sweet lady approached me after the invitation, the response time that we do at the end, and she said, Pastor, I feel so sorry for you. And I said, ma'am, take a number. No, I didn't. She said, Pastor, I feel so sorry for you. You preached your heart out and nobody made a decision. To which I responded, oh no, ma'am, please don't believe that. The truth is, every person who heard me preach has made a decision today. They've decided either to move closer to Jesus or to drift further from Him. So, what about you? You're making a decision right now. I mean, in this very moment. You're deciding whether to move closer to Jesus or to drift further from Him. The gist of Amos' preaching at this point is quite simple. If we ignore the word God sets before us, what more can God do for us? Father, thank you for this word, harsh as it may seem. It is for the good of your people. And frankly, for the good of the world. I pray for every person in this room and every person listening and every person watching that we would recognize in this very moment we're deciding either to move closer to Jesus or to drift further from Him. And God, I am so mindful of the role that you've given me at this point in my life. Even though I have grown children, I still have the opportunity and the responsibility to influence them for Jesus. And God, being blessed with grandchildren, I have the great responsibility to influence them, to live out my faith in Jesus before them. God, help every person in this room to take responsibility for those with whom you have entrusted us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let me remind you that as we conclude this morning, if you need help in understanding the way to be saved, the way of salvation, the way to experience God's forgiveness, some of our staff will be here at the front, and we would love to talk with you about that. It might be this morning that you need to follow Christ through the waters of believer's baptism. You need to let us know of that desire of your heart. Some of you may want to join this church or simply have us pray for you or with you. When we conclude this morning, we'll be here for you and would love to talk with you.